little black chair up in the front here. There are people watching to see if your heads begin to nod. So no one wants to sit in the little black chair. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we will read, please, from verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The imagery that is used in the New Testament to describe our Christian lives is noteworthy. One such imagery is that of sitting. Not the idea of laziness, but like Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus, learning and worshiping. Other times it is referred to in the terms of walking. And like Enoch in the Old Testament, a man who walked with God. John uses the imagery of resting or abiding. Paul uses the imagery, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, that of warring. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, our Christian lives are likened to a race. Racing. And it is not so much a competition race in which we are in competition or racing against one another. But it is a race, an individual race, to please and honor our Lord and Savior, or to give Him, as we have been hearing, His rightful place in our lives. Running is never easy, nor is the Christian life. It is a great challenge, and a challenge that God expects us to give our very best shot. Now, there's four things I would like to consider about our race that we are running, the Christian race. The first thing I want to notice is the idea of heritage, our heritage. Our past is filled with faithful men and women who loved the Lord and lived by faith. We could turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, and there's a list of at least 16 names that are given to us there in that chapter, and along with many others that were not included in Hebrews 11, some before, some mixed in, and some after, that are not there, but they ran the race. They were faithful in running the race. Some of the names that are there are kind of unlikely, and we maybe shake our heads and we think, well, why are these people in the list of faith? Men like Barak. Why is his name there? We remember Barak, and we read back in Judges, and we think of a man who was afraid to go into battle, and he needed to have this woman beside him in order to even face the enemy. We look at a man like Samson and we say, well, where was this man's faith? And we see a life that was ruined in many aspects. And yet it is a reminder to us, a good reminder to all of us, that God sees very often what we do not see. And we need to be very careful how we look on our fellow brothers and sisters and even those who have gone before us, that we are careful not to judge them. And of course, history is full of names of the faithful ones. And I would just like to remind you today that you and I, we have a great heritage. You've been reminded of some already, like Adoniram Judson, and there's men like, well, I think of a man like Telemachus, that Roman Catholic monk who was a true believer, who was brought into the city of Rome and unbeknown to him was ushered into that Colosseum where there were those gladiatorial fights, and there he was watching this orgy and this bloodshed and wickedness, and his pure mind could take no more, and he stands up and he shouts in a theater where even a whisper could be heard, "In the name of Christ, forbear! In the name of Christ, stop this thing!" And he leaves his seat and he actually goes right down to where the men are fighting. And again, he looks at the audience and he says, "In the name of Christ, forbear! In the name of Christ, stop this thing!" And someone from the crowd says, "Run them through!" One of the gladiators takes his spear and drives it through the heart of Telemachus, and there he falls on the grounds. One final whisper, "In the name of Christ, stop this thing. In the name of Christ, forbear." And they say that one by one that Colosseum was emptied. And with many other factors brought to bear, it was the last gladiatorial fight that was fought in the ancient Roman Colosseum. He is a man who is a part of our heritage. William Tyndale is another, the man who is referred to as the father of the English Bible. Back in 1536, Tyndale was captured and strangled and burned at the stake in Brussels. He's a part of our Christian heritage. The two Margaret Covenanters who were drowned over there in Scotland. Martin Luther, the Pilgrims, the Puritans. Corrie ten Boom there in World War II, hiding those Jews and being sent to concentration camps as a result. History is full of those. And even right in our own local assemblies. And I encourage elders and encourage elder brothers and sisters to tell the younger ones how God worked in their local assembly and how souls were saved and who brought the gospel and the heritage. It's so important. I was just reminded of this talking to a dear elderly sister this afternoon when she told me she was Scottish. And it just brought back memories of what my dad had told me, how that his grandparents, one in Scotland, one in England, how in their late teens they were actually driven from their home because they were willing to take sides with Christ. And I didn't know that before until just a little while ago, and it kind of it thrilled me inside just to think that I had great grandparents that were willing to sacrifice and were willing to pay a price, and I wonder, well, where would I be if it weren't for my heritage? And here we are today. And we look back over a history. We are nearing, as we have been so well reminded, we are nearing the end of the age of grace. And the Lord is almost leaning off His chair and just ready to step into the air to call us home. And here we are. And the thought that came to me as I read Hebrews 12, and I thought about our heritage. It behooves us as God's people in this generation to stand up and to be men and women who are willing to not let the baton fall, as it were, and carry on the torch of faith and allow Christian testimony to be perpetuated faithfully until the Lord returns. I've been doing a little bit of study in the life of David as well. And I have been enjoying the last chapter of David's life. 1 Chronicles 29. I call it David's last chapter. You know, there's one thing I appreciate about David, and it's this. Number of things, but this I'd like to highlight. When we open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 16 and we read about David, the son of Jesse, and we are introduced to him, immediately we fall in love with this character. We are drawn to him. We are attracted to him. And we trace his life all the way through. And yes, there were deep valleys and there were high pinnacles and there were problems and difficulties in his life. But he started well. And he carried on faithfully. But as I read 1 Chronicles 29, I am reminded that here is a man who finished well. And this is such a challenge to all of us. It was a challenge to my heart. When I thought of David, a man whose life was taken up with caring for God's people. A life that was taken up with fighting God's battles. A life that was taken up with enjoyment and worshiping, and that was in the house of God. And here, when we come to the end of David's life, he was taken up with preparing. Preparing, you know what he was doing? He was preparing the nation. He had called the nation together to consecrate themselves unto the Lord. And as he calls this nation together, he not only calls upon a nation, but he actually focuses upon his own son, Solomon. And I wonder if I could just challenge the men, especially, and the fathers of this generation to stand up for God, to lead your families by example, to plug into your assembly responsibilities, to live unselfishly, and to be courageous in preparing our youth for the future. I don't normally promote movies from a platform, but the movie Courageous is a movie that if you fathers have not watched, then go to the local Bible bookstore and buy it. Buy the DVD and watch it. And at the end of that movie, there is a song. A song that was written by Mark Hall. And I will just quote it to you right now. This is what it says. We were made to be courageous. We were made to lead the way. We could be the generation that finally breaks the chains. We were made to be courageous. We were warriors on the front lines, standing unafraid. But now we're watchers on the sidelines while our families slip away. Where are you, men of courage? You were made for so much more. Let the pounding of our hearts cry. We will serve the Lord. We were made to be courageous, and we're taking back the fight. We were made to be courageous, and it starts with us tonight. The only way we'll ever stand is on our knees with lifted hands. Make us courageous, Lord, make us courageous. This is our resolution, our answer to the call. We will love our wives and children. We refuse to let them fall. We will reignite the passion we will bury deep inside. May the watchers become warriors. Let the men of God arise. We were made to be courageous. Lord, make us. Lord, make us courageous. So this is the challenge. As we think of our heritage, as we think of what has gone before, and as we think of our children, of our young people, of this future generation, of our generation that is all around us, that we will commit to live our lives by faith. But not only do these verses tell us about our heritage, they also present to us our hindrances. Our natures are prone to sin, and we need to consciously and decisively remove sin that clings. Our hindrances. The Amplified says, Let us strip off and throw away every encumbrance, unnecessary weight, and that sin that so readily, deftly, and cleverly clings to and entangles us. So we see here there are really two categories that are mentioned. Every weight, unnecessary weight, and the sin, unacceptable wickedness. Unnecessary weight and unacceptable wickedness. These things are not necessary. I mean, the weights that are mentioned here, the weights that so easily beset us, these weights are I stand to be corrected, but I didn't think that they were necessarily wrong things or evil things or things that were blatantly sin. This is the runner in the race. And he is not running with a three-piece suit. He is not running with weights strapped to his ankles. No, he is stripped down to the bare minimums. He has just shorts and I mean, well, we won't go into the original Olympic Games of these Greeks, but they really stripped down to the bare essentials. But this is what God wants us. He wants us to remove all of the unnecessary weights. Maybe there are relationships that need to be changed. Maybe there's an invitation that needs to be declined. Maybe there are activities in our lives that need to be removed, all because they are not enhancing us, they are not helping us in our race. And then there's the sin. I don't want to take much time talking about the sin, but we are to throw away, we are to cast off, we are to lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. I don't know how you would classify sin. I've made a few categories here that may just help us, and I'll just take a couple of minutes to look at them. There's one category that I call cultural sins. Cultural sins that desensitize us to reality. The sin of narcissism or selfishness, because we live in a culture, in a society that is consumed and obsessed with self-gratification. We need to beware. We need to cast off the sin of selfishness. Then there is the sin of materialism. I was talking last night just briefly about the American dream and the philosophy that he who dies with the most toys wins. That kind of philosophy. Materialism needs to be cast off. So not only are there cultural sins, but there are what I have called local sins, or if you will, local assembly sins. We're not immune in local assemblies from sin, whether they be sins of legalism in one extreme or liberalism the other extreme. We need to be careful not to add to Scripture and not to take away from Scripture. Then there's pride and hypocrisy. These are sins that are linked with privilege. Sins that are linked with the blessing of truth. And God has preserved us. And we can be thankful here today that we have been preserved. But we need to guard against being lifted up in pride or even acting in a hypocritical way, thinking, well, we are the ones that have the truth. May God forgive us sins of a critical and judgmental attitude or spirit. These are what I have called local sins. And then there's what I've categorized as historical sins. And maybe that's what the Hebrew writer has in mind here when he's talking about this particular sin that is prevalent here in the early century. Maybe it was the sin of unbelief. There is a sense, I believe, in which unbelief is at the root of every sin. And then there's what I have called generational sins. And we need to be careful, those of us who are raising children, that we don't carry on sins that have been handed to us from a previous generation. Mind you, we do need to honor a previous generation. And we need to be thankful to God for faithfulness in a previous generation. But we don't want to be carrying on generational sins. You see that in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Jacob's son. Trace it, the sin of deception. It was there in all of those generations. And then there's individual sins. And they are many. But we will leave that. What are we to do with these sins? We are told to cast them aside. We are to throw them away. You know, there's one little thought here that I would like to just leave with you as I leave this point. It says, the sin that doth so easily beset us. And it came to me this way. There are sins that I, Brian Joyce, may be prone to, that maybe has no effect or draw or attraction for you. We need individually just to cast aside those sins that doth so easily beset us. So our race, we're running in the race. We've talked about our heritage in this race. We've talked about what did we just talk about? Just slips my mind. We talked about the hindrances. And now there is the hardships. Every race is difficult. It calls for endurance. It calls for patience. It calls for just that tenacity of holding on. I don't know if maybe the preachers told you when they were preaching the gospel that if you get saved, everything is going to be rosy, everything is going to be wonderful. Well, it's not true. Of course, everything is much better than it used to be. And life in Christ is wonderful. And our future is wonderful. But the running of the race, as you know, can be very, very difficult. And it's no ordinary race. It's not just the morning jog around the house. It's not even that 100-meter sprint to the finish line and then it's all over. No, this race here in Hebrews chapter 12, this race is the marathon. This is the long haul race. This is the 26.2 mile marathon race. You ever have aspirations of running a marathon? That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I actually thought about that at one point a long time ago. And then thought maybe even a half a marathon would be a possibility. But even at this stage, that's long, long past. I mean, I used to jog 3 miles a day, and well, I don't even do that anymore. I have surgery tomorrow, actually, on my left knee, so that's going to be put out for quite a while. This race that we have, this spiritual race, this Christian race that we are engaged in, it is for the long haul. You know, I noticed that the word race here, it actually, the Greek word is A-G-O-N. Couldn't actually get the proper pronunciation. Maybe, Andrew, you can help me on that. But it's really the source of our word, our English word, agony. And so you can see that this race is not meant to be run casually or in a flippant way. And it will require, my dear brother and sister, every ounce of endurance that you have. This word that we have in our King James Version, the word patience, it actually, the better word is the word endurance. And it actually means to, the root word means to stay under, to remain, to bear, to have fortitude, to persevere. Hang in there is what we would say. And I know that I am talking to believers and even right now, this is not just a Greek word, and nor is it just highfalutin theology. No, this is reality right now where you are in your Christian life. You need endurance. You need to take this to heart. And as the writer says, just stay under. No wonder he pointed us to the Lord Jesus. And no wonder he said, looking off unto Jesus, because he was the one who endured. He was the one who stayed under. And our morning meeting was so precious because we were thinking about the cross and thinking about the Lord Jesus and going to the cross and our focus there upon the Lord Jesus and his death and as he made his trek up Calvary's mountain, it says, he bearing his cross went forth. He stayed under. He endured. The word gives the picture of someone who is under a challenge or under difficulty, under suffering, someone who chooses not to get out of the difficulty, but simply to go on. And it is not fatalism. It is not resignation or just being passive. It is a commitment to be what God calls me to be, where He wants me to be for His glory. I was reading Gary Ingrid in his book, True North. And this is what he says about our society. He says, we live in a society, I quote, that perpetually takes what it believes is the easy way. Faced with an unwanted pregnancy, we kill the unborn. Faced with marital challenges and conflicts, we terminate the marriage. Confronted with ministry that costs more than we thought, we change churches. Feeling a need that we are sure must be met, we violate God's standards. Overwhelmed by temptation that we cannot avoid, we give in. That's our society. But jumping to verse 3, the danger in any long-distance race is twofold. One is exhaustion, and the other is discouragement. Exhaustion and discouragement. Maybe there's a brother or sister here today, and you are exhausted from running the race. Or maybe you are just plain discouraged. I hope, I trust, I pray that even this conference will be a source of encouragement to you to continue on, to endure in the race of agony. Now my last point, very quickly, as I will soon sit down and give way to Andrew is this. Not only do we have our hardships and our hindrances and our heritage, but we have our hope. Our hope. We must, as we leave this conference, we must focus on the right thing. We don't want to focus on our weaknesses. We don't want to focus on our problems. We don't want to focus on one another on one another's mistakes. No, our focus wants to be. We want to make sure that our focus is on Christ. Looking, notice this, looking unto Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Who are we to look upon? Notice the word that is used. It's not Lord Jesus Christ. It's not even Jesus Christ. It's not Christ Jesus. It's just looking unto Jesus. Why do you suppose the writer just used the name Jesus? Well, one suggestion may be that it was Jesus, the real man, not a fake man, not a Superman, but a real man. God, yes, manifest in flesh. A real man feeling what we feel apart from sin. And that man who went through this race, who ran the race himself. Right now, he is on his Father's throne, seated next to his Father in heaven, looking unto Jesus. It means looking at who he is, yes. It means looking at what he did. He endured the cross. We need to keep close to the cross. It means looking at where he is. And it's just a reminder that where he is, we will soon be. And I trust that our hearts have been encouraged to focus on Him and to look to Him. Because one of these days, very, very soon, this race that we are running, it will be over. And we will be with and like our Savior, Jesus. God bless His Word.